If you have a Bible handy, would you turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3? I'm going to continue thinking about this glorious theme of being reconciled to God, which certainly is the glorious good news from God. You cannot hear any better news than to hear that you are reconciled to your Creator God. And so when we open the Bible to this particular passage, I want you to know, if you have not already thought, you haven't already seen it here, this passage really takes us to the heart of the gospel. And not only does it take us to the heart of the gospel, it really takes us down into the depths of the work of the cross and the work of Jesus Christ, maybe the deepest of any other passage within the New Testament scriptures. There is a lot of divine mystery here in this passage, which you're going to hopefully see today. That today will be a Bible study with more careful attention to the words and to the broader context of these theological ideas. This is going to take us down as deep, probably, as you can go in Scripture with the glorious work and victory of Jesus Christ, the Lord. The Apostle Peter writes in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, who were brought safely through water." Did you notice how many commas are in that sentence? We thought the Apostle Paul wrote in complex sentences and thoughts. The Apostle Peter rivals him here when he writes such a powerful sentence, and it's almost as if he's thinking about the glorious victory of Jesus on the cross and into the resurrection and ascension and all that he accomplished, and he can't just say one phrase about it. He can't just say, "For Christ also suffered and died," which is what that word means, "once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." He's not done. He says, "Oh, he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." We're way back in the days of Noah now in the mind of the apostle. "While the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is eight persons, "were brought safely through water." "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." The work of Christ in victory, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and even something that went on between his death and after his death and his resurrection. So in this text, we have looked, and you could tell by how many sermons we have preached in this passage. This is sermon number 5. Because we're trying to think about some things that are so deep, so wide, that you can't just grasp them in an hour. You can't. And so we have broken them up to see the great victory that Jesus wrought when he came down and clothed himself in human flesh, went to the cross of Calvary, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And he, listen, won the victory there and then on that cross. Jesus in his cross work, finished the work of redemption, reconciliation, salvation. He finished it on the cross, and he proclaims it even to this day through his church. And so we have glorious truth here to look at. Now, the first thing I'm just going to walk you through and try to keep it to about 5 minutes of walking us through where we have been. Thinking about, first of all, then, the two calls to suffer. The first one is in chapter 3 and verse 17 that we didn't read, where he says it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. He says over there in chapter 3 and verse 13, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So he calls us to suffer. We've talked about this over and over. It's a theme of this letter. And then the second call to suffer, we haven't read yet today, but we read it before in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And so in between those two calls to suffer, we have the encouragement, what I've called the encouragement and the example in between, verses 18 to 22, which we learned, secondly, was at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the good news from God to a sinful, depraved, wretched, condemned human race. The glorious good news from God is that Jesus Christ, the righteous, died, suffered and died, so that he could reconcile us to God. He could bring us into an eternal, peaceful relationship with God. And so with that kind of introductory remarks, we turned to Christ's ultimate example. Christ's ultimate example. So if you want to call that number two, it kind of messes up my outline order. But if you're sticking with that, let's just say that number one was the two calls to suffer. Secondly, we talked about the heart of the gospel. And then thirdly, we're thinking about Christ's ultimate example. He was the ultimate example of suffering injustice to the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. And that's the point. The main point of this passage is to say to suffering saints, pilgrims and exiles, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews chapter 12, so that he had that future glory in mind. He could see it. And so with despising the shame of it, he did it with joy because he was looking forward to that glorious moment where the reward of his suffering would be raised immortal and eternal to be with him, and he would present his bride, the church, to his Father and the holy angels. And so Christ is the ultimate example of suffering injustice joyfully for the glory of God. And we said, as a subpoint to that number three, first of all, he suffered victoriously for sins. In other words, he died as a punishment, he took the punishment for our sins. So he did not just die and suffer by the hands of wicked people through actions of injustice, like you and I might suffer injustice. We might be treated unfairly at work, or someone might treat us in an unjust way. We say, okay, there's the example of Jesus, but it's more than that. With Jesus, he ultimately suffered because he victoriously paid the price for our release. Jesus suffered injustice to the point of death, and he died to absorb the wrath of God against not his sins, but our sins. And so he suffered for our sins in that he bore the penalty from God on our behalf. And he did it once for all, so that his substitutionary sacrifice is considered the ultimate or the all-sufficient sacrifice. So, number four. So I have to change my outline as I go because I didn't do that right. So I'm trying to be consistent. So number four. The fourth thing is Christ's ultimate victory. Not only his ultimate example, but his ultimate victory. Bringing sinners to God. Now, in this work of victory where Jesus brought the sheep into the fold that have wandered away, he said, I came to lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep know me. He said, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. They come to me. And he says, and all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the Father loves me because I'll lay down my life for the sheep. And he's given me this authority, this power to lay down my life for the sheep, and the authority and the power to take it up again. So he goes as a vicarious sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of his people. Everyone who will believe is in that group. And Jesus died to bring us to God. And Jesus cried from the cross, what? It is finished. It is finished. And so the ultimate victory over sin, over death, over the world, over Satan and demon spirits, Jesus accomplished it here on the cross. And so it's the triumph of Christ's death expressed in the phrase that he might bring us believers to God. And so now we have access to God. The temple veil was split from the top to the bottom, the scriptures say. So we now, the Apostle Peter writes over here in chapter 2 and verse 9, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We now, as believers, born again, blood-bought believers, we are a holy priesthood unto God. We have access to God. And that means you can have holy, eternal communion with God. And we spent two Sundays thinking about that glorious reality that you and I can commune, have fellowship with deep, joy-giving, life-giving, pleasure-giving communion with God. What a blessing. What a blessing. And so Jesus wins the victory. Number five, and this is where we go into new territory. Verses 18 to 20 also, the Apostle Peter and then God the Holy Spirit reveals to us Christ's victorious proclamation. Christ's victorious proclamation. So he wrought a great victory. He won a great triumph when he went to the cross and he died. Now this was not something that they thought that the Messiah would do. They should have, because it's all throughout the Old Testament, especially you think about prophecies like Isaiah 53. Surely he bore our sorrows and carried. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus went to the cross and he died. And in that act of injustice was also the great act of that was planned by the Father and carried out by the Son, that he would lay down his life. And in that, what seemed to be a defeat was actually a victory. And it was also, here we see Christ's victorious proclamation. So it says in verse 18 that he was being put to death in the flesh. You see it there? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, here's where we're going to have to slow down and do a little Bible study, okay? We're going to take this basically a phrase at a time, because he puts all those phrases with all those commas in there for a reason. And if I don't finish, I just don't finish. But we're going to take them a phrase at a time. So the first phrase then in this victorious proclamation, because if you go on and read, let me just get the broader context so you can hear it. It says that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and what? Preached or proclaimed. He proclaimed to the spirits in prison a message. So this is a victorious proclamation, and that's my statement. I think it is a summarizing statement. Christ's victorious proclamation. And I'm going to tell you why I'm summarizing it that way. Because, first of all, being put to death in the flesh. Let's think about that. What does that mean, put to death in the flesh? Well, it's really simple, right? It's really simple. He died. His earthly physical body died. Now, of course, you know that there are some people that believe that Jesus didn't really die. It's one of the ways that they try to push aside the great historical fact of the resurrection from the dead by saying that he didn't really die. He was just unconscious, and so the swoon theory is what they call it. But we know that's not true for several reasons. Number one, the term that is used here, the Greek term, is a word that basically means to die. But it also implies more than just the death, but the suffering that leads up to the death. So he wants to point out here that Jesus suffered a horrific, painful suffering that led ultimately to his death. His body died. The Roman soldiers that hung him on the cross, that is the second thing I might say, the soldiers of war, these executioners, deemed him to be dead. Because if any man in that day would have understood what a dead body looks like, it would have been these Roman soldiers, right? These were men of war. These were the executioners. How many people, I don't know, we don't know, but how many people we could surmise had the Romans already crucified before Jesus? Go back and do your history and you'll see a lot of them. As a matter of fact, that particular day, there were two more crucified right there, one on the right and the left of Jesus. These men knew what death looked like. And they deemed him to be dead in two ways. Number one, they did not break his legs. When you read the gospel account, they came to Jesus, and they broke the other two's legs. They came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. Why? Because he was already dead. Because the reason that they would break your legs, imagine the excruciating pain. That's the reason that he uses that particular Greek word, I said, talking about the sufferings that lead to death. Oh, this is a horrific way to die. But if it could last so long, even more than a day. And so if they wanted to hasten death, what they would do is break their legs. And then they couldn't push up on the bottom nail, and so they couldn't breathe, and they would die. But they didn't need to do that because Jesus was already dead. And the second reason that these soldiers deemed him as dead is because they pierced him in the side. They took a spear and pierced Jesus in the side, and the Bible says, and forthwith came blood and water. And if you think about that reality, that very vivid picture of blood and water coming out and streaming down the body of Jesus, that is a picture of his lungs and heart being pierced. He was dead. Jesus died in the flesh. Number two, the second thing. In this glorious proclamation, first of all, we need to understand that he died. The second thing that it says at the end of verse 18 is that, guess what? He was made alive. It says that he was made alive in the Spirit. Now, I'm going to summarize that phrase and say it a little differently because I think it is the way the Greek reads. And here it is. He was made alive in spirit. He was made alive in spirit. Now, I'll tell you why. He was physically dead, but he was spiritually, in his spirit, he was made alive. I think that's exactly what the apostle is trying to do here. He is contrasting between physical death and spiritual life. His body is dead, but his spirit's made alive. You see? It's just like what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he says, you're born of the flesh, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, what do you mean? Can I go into my mother's womb and be born again? He says, no, that which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the spirit is spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. There's a spiritual birth and there is a natural birth. And there again, in that text, you see the contrast between flesh and spirit. And the Apostle Peter saying he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in spirit. In the Greek, there's no definite article. This is another reason, or one of the reasons I believe it is the case. He's made alive in spirit, no definite article that would indicate that this could be the Holy Spirit. Now, some people believe that it is. And I probably need to stop right here and say that this text, if you go home and read commentaries on this, they are literally all over the place. I mean, folks, this passage is hard to understand. If you haven't picked up on that by now, This one's not easy. So I don't think anybody should be too dogmatic, but I think I'm right. Not because I came up with it. I did not come up with it. I always, every Sunday, stand on the shoulders of great men gone before me. Some of them are still alive today. And definitely stand upon the shoulders of the scriptures, scripture writers themselves. So he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit. And some scholars would say this refers to the resurrection, but it doesn't say that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the flesh, does it? No. Did Jesus in the resurrection bodily raise, or did he just spiritually raise? He bodily arose from the grave. That was the whole point. Jesus told Thomas, he said, look, go ahead, touch me, feel these marks. Thrust your hand into my side and see that it is I, it's me. The one that died is the one that arose from the grave, bodily from the grave. The one that was dead was made alive in the flesh, but that's not what he's talking about here. He says he's made alive in spirit. And so the apostle states this so that he can contrast the two. Now the question is how much to make of this word made alive. He was made alive in spirit. In other words, is the assumption here that he was and had been dead in spirit? Was he dead in spirit? How would we define that? How would we define that if that were to be true? Can you die spiritually? I'm sure you can. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God had promised them that in the day you eat, you shall surely what? Die. You will die the day that you eat. And they ate and they didn't die physically. How did they die? They died spiritually. Jesus said in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer of the Lord, he defined what eternal life is. He says that eternal life is knowing God the Father and the Son. To come into communion and union with God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is to have eternal life. To be separated from that peaceful, sweet, life-giving, joy-providing communion with God is death. It's death. It's death. And so, in some way, I believe, mysterious as it is, he must have died in spirit. Some kind of spiritual death. Spiritual death is defined in Scripture as separation from God. The sweetness of the joy and communion that he had with God was gone. And by the way, that's what the lake of fire and hell is like. Jesus cried from the cross, and what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? One of the things that's deep and just blows our minds is the reality that the eternal Son took upon himself flesh, and when he was on the cross, he just didn't die in a physical sense. He was absorbing, taking upon himself the wrath of Almighty God for the sin of his people. Jesus there on the cross, there had been hundreds of people crucified. It was not the crucifixion and the physical part of it that made Jesus distinct from any other person who had ever been crucified on a Roman cross. No, the distinction was this was the righteous one. This was the holy and the righteous, sinless, spotless Lamb who did not deserve to die. And secondly, he was dying purposely in order to take the penalty of those who would believe so that they would not have to bear that penalty in the lake of fire. My God, why have you forsaken me? So in this separation from God, let me quickly bring some of your eyebrows down. In this, mysterious as it is, separation from the Father, I mean, that ought to floor you. Should floor you that this happened for your wretched and my wretched self. In this separation, he did not cease to exist. Okay? That's why I said, you're diving down as deep as you can go. But I can help you, I think. It helped me when this thought popped into my brain. When you die, when you physically die, do you cease to exist? No. So it's not a hard concept to understand. People that die without Christ, they open their eyes as it were in hell. People that die who are dying in the triumph of a living faith, safe and secure in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, and the work of Christ alone, those people, when you cease to be in this body, you are immediately in the presence of the Lord. You don't cease to exist. Nobody ceases to exist. And so Jesus, it says, when he was put to death in the flesh, was made alive in spirit. And he suffered on the cross the burning wrath of an almighty God for the sin of his people. Jesus said, I came. The prophet prophesied about Jesus. He said, his name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so in some way, mysterious as it is, he endured this on our behalf and for us. And so Christ suffered a kind of separation from God, and he bore the wrath of God. And the moments there on the cross, those agonizing moments, the sweetness of the glory and the communion that he had between the divine Son and Father was broken, and he experienced a kind of spiritual death for us. However, the Apostle Peter here quickly points us on from this fact to another, namely that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, his body died, and they placed his body in the tomb. His spirit was made alive. You see it there in the passage. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He was made alive in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed. So that is number three. This is the third step of the fifth main point, Christ's victorious proclamation. Step one, he died in the flesh. Step two, he was made alive in spirit. Step three, he went and proclaimed a message. Verse 19, in that state where Jesus' body is lying in the tomb, sealed. Jesus is not there, but his spirit is alive and going places. This is the reason that I said that statement. You're probably not going to get a more thought-provoking text than this. He's not bound in the prison, but those 3 days and three nights that his body's lying in the tomb, he's not there because he was made alive in spirit. And in that, notice the connection. It's not a new sentence. Made alive in spirit, what? In which? In what? In which what? What is the in which talking about? Spirit. In spirit, he went and proclaimed. He went and proclaimed a message. The word or the verb there that speaks of him going, he went, is the verb that means personal going. So it's not like the Apostle Paul when he says, when y'all were gathered together and my spirit is present with you, like I'm there in a spiritual sense. This is the idea of him actually personally going to somewhere. You see the word again in verse 22, and it's translated there, having gone. See verse 22, who has gone into heaven? Jesus has gone somewhere, right? When Jesus ascended, he just didn't cease to exist. He went from earth to heaven. Jesus has gone to a place that we call heaven. There is a place that no human being in this corrupted fashion and form has gone to see where Jesus is today. Bodily arisen from the grave, he ascended up and he went to the right hand of the Father. He is somewhere at a place. It's the same verb. And so his spirit was not bound or constrained in any way, but he was alive and he went somewhere else. And what does it say that he did? He made a proclamation. He went and made proclamation. Now, the word there is the word that means to preach. To preach. Or to declare. Or to proclaim. Or to herald. Now, he could have used another word. He could have used the word that means to preach the gospel. So if I came here today, and I am here today, saying unto you, listen to me, all people have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the eternal Son, came incarnate, took upon himself flesh so that he could go to the cross of Calvary and die, lay down his life on behalf of sinners so that everyone who will turn away from sin and trust in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That is me preaching the gospel. But that's not the term he uses. That's where we get the word evangelism, euangelion. He doesn't use that term. He could have, but he doesn't. Because I don't think he's preaching a message of salvation. I think he's preaching, you should know, you wrote it down. What did I say this? What's our subtitle here? Christ's victorious proclamation. Jesus is proclaiming his victory. That's the message that he's preaching. Jesus has gone somewhere while his body's in the tomb, in spirit, to proclaim his message that he is victorious. That's what he's preaching. And so it means, and that's it. By the way, that's even what the word means, the verb that he uses to make a proclamation or announce a victory, to herald. In ancient times, the kings and monarchs would hire a herald. And what would the herald do? He would proclaim the victories of the king. He would even sometimes be instructed to go before the king. The king's coming back with his army in battle array, and they've been victorious, and the king's at the head, and there's a herald there that is proclaiming his victory as they come in triumphant into the city. We're going to get to Colossians chapter 3 here soon, and you'll see that's exactly what Jesus did. And I believe that's what is going on here. He proclaims and announces and declares a victory that Jesus wrought, his glorious victory. He has won, he had won, and he is proclaiming his victory over sin. What does it say in chapter 3, verse 18? The righteous, he suffered once for what? For sins. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Here, the proclamation, I believe, is clear. He is proclaiming his victory over sin, over death, over the world, and over Satan and demon spirits. I think this is a good place to stop. I don't want to, but I think it is. The very next phrase we're going to get to is to answer and to ask and answer the question, who's he preaching to? And so we'll see that if you come back next week.